Father in heaven, I thank you for your Son. I thank you that you have justified us and reconciled us to you in his blood. And I thank you that you have also given us his Spirit to know you and to walk with you. And I pray that you would make us understand your word today and live it every day by faith in Christ. In Christ's name, amen. This is Philippians 1. It's the beginning of Philippians. Philippians is one of the prison epistles written while Paul was in chains. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we read the epistle, because Philippians is also called the epistle of joy. It's got the words joy and rejoicing and related ideas like affection and warmth and partnership and fruitful work. It's got that woven all through it. And that just stands out in even brighter relief when you remember the entire time you're reading it, this was written by someone in prison who from a human point of view, looked like his ministry was over. Maybe his life was over too. This is the epistle of joy. And the big question is, what business does Paul have being so joyful while he is in chains and while he is maybe headed for execution? Besides an epistle of joy, it is also an epistle of Christ that you would think that should go without saying, but actually I've sat through an entire sermon where I forget the guy. He said that he wanted to start a series on Philippians and call it A Joyful Adventure with Friends, which right away, like, is Jesus one of the friends? I hope he's on board. But after an entire sermon without any Jesus in it, it's important to remember that you don't want to try to have the joy without the Jesus. That's crucial. It's an epistle of Christ. We call it the epistle of joy because the Greek words for joy or the verb rejoice happen 13 times throughout the epistle. That's a lot. When you see the same word used 13 times in just four chapters, you know this is a big deal. God's pointing something out. But if joy and rejoice happen 13 times in the epistle, the Lord, or Jesus, or Christ, happens 48 times. So this is an epistle of Christ. Chapter 1, four parts, according to my outline. The first is a warm greeting, verses 1 through 11, a warm greeting from Paul to his partners in ministry, by which he doesn't mean vocational ministers, he means the entire congregation at Philippi. It's a warm greeting or a description of God's grace to the Philippians. Let's go ahead and read. Would anyone like to read verses 3 through 11? Or 1 through 11? The greeting matters too. Volunteers. Ah, Rick will take it. Thank you, Rick.
Volunteers.
Thank you, Rick. So I heard giving thanks to God for you. I heard prayers for you. I heard joy and affection and partnership or fellowship or sharing. And actually those in particular, joy, affection, partnership, those become themes throughout the whole rest of the letter. If you sit down and read Philippians in one throw, you're going to see a lot of joy, a lot of affection, and a lot of partnership or fellowship. Joy, verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Affection was in verses 3, 4, 7, and 8 in one word or another. I thank my God for you. When I remember you in verse 4, it's with joy. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, to treasure you. I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So this is already a very warm, personal, human letter. This is Paul writing to people he cares deeply about. And part of the way that they've formed that special bond is by this partnership, this working together for the gospel. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, that partnership or fellowship or sharing or whatever other word you might have translates the Greek koinonia. You've probably heard that before. That's sharing, partnership, community, working together. And then again in verse 7, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Partakers with me, or fellow participants, whatever else, however it's translated, that is translating people who work together. Again, it's based on the word koinonia, the sharing work. And these three themes, joy, affection, partnership, these run through the whole rest of the letter, and they describe Paul's special relationship with the Philippian congregation. So he's got this warm relationship with them, and when you have these people that you care about and you love to be with and you're just excited about in the Lord, what's the best gift that you can give to people like this? It turns out that it's to lift them up to God in prayer and ask God to deepen their walk with him, as we have in verses 9, 10, and 11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. It's like Paul says, you Philippians, you know the grace that God has extended to you. This is a section about God's grace to them. You know the grace that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I only pray that God would help you know it more and help you live it out in experience, help you live in accord with it, that he would keep lavishing that grace on you. And note that it is grace. It's easy to get confused about whether this is grace or like an exhortation to work harder. Verse 7, it has the word grace, but then it refers to something done by the Philippians, an outworking, a striving for the gospel. Verse 7, you are all partakers with me of grace. And then he goes on to explain that that grace is the grace of working for the gospel in Paul's imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then again, pure and blameless in verse 10, those are referring to lifestyle. Righteousness in verse 11, it's clear from context that this righteousness is not the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is something the Philippians are living out. So you might think this is about things for the Philippians to do. But on the other hand, look at verse 3. God is the one who deserves thanks for what's happening in the Philippians, not the Philippians themselves. And in verse 9, Paul doesn't exhort the Philippians. He prays to God for more of this fruit. And then in verse 11, the glory and the praise, they're not deserved by the Philippians, they're deserved by God. So this is definitely a grace thing. And the clincher is verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is all a matter of grace. It's grace that justifies us and reconciles us to start with, and it's grace that keeps us walking the whole way through. This is God's grace to the Philippians, verses 1 through 11. It's worth noting, you can begin to see it here, and you'll see it more clearly throughout the rest of the letter. Philippians has a unique flavor. We're not in Ephesians, where the first three chapters were just solid, uninterrupted glory of God in Christ and in the mystery of the church before we ever came to any instructions. In Philippians, just look right here in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, where we already have instructions and we're not even out of the first chapter yet. This is a little different from Ephesians. It's also different from Galatians, where Paul has to rescue an entire congregation from the brink of apostasy. It's different from Corinthians, where there's gross immorality. In Philippians, it seems like Paul is writing to one of those really, unfortunately, rare congregations where things are just working. It seems like most people there are born again, they understand the gospel of grace, and they're living like it too. And there's no dire emergency that Paul needs to correct. he has some breathing room to just rejoice with these people about the things that God is doing in them. So if Ephesians was like this kind of just massive mountain descending out of heaven to earth, this great, big, beautiful block of pure doctrine, Philippians is a lot more earthly. It's a lot more human. It's a lot more relational. Paul says, I love what I see God doing in you Philippians. I'm excited about this. This is wonderful to see. And I want to share with you what God is doing in me because I know you're going to love it. It's going to be wonderful. Let me tell you about verses 12 through 18a, a surprising victory that I didn't win. This is the Spirit of God winning this victory. This is God's grace to Paul, verses 12 through 18a. So you Philippians have all heard that I am under house arrest. I'm chained to a Roman guard all the time. It looks like the gospel spread across the Mediterranean has just stopped dead in its tracks. It looks like my ministry is finished. It looks like probably I'm finished too. I might get my head cut off. And all of that, all those appearances, they're exactly right from a human point of view. But I cannot wait to share with you what God is doing through this huge mess that no human could possibly sort out. This has actually served to, verse 12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You wouldn't have expected that. You never could have guessed that this would have worked out that way. But surprise, God is at work doing things that none of us would have planned on. And this is actually advancing the gospel. You'd think it would be an obstacle, but in the wisdom of God, in the sovereignty of God, it turned out to be just the right thing to get the gospel moving forward in a bigger way than it was before. People are talking. People are talking who wouldn't have been talking. Verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, probably the rest of Caesar's household, that my imprisonment is for Christ. They probably didn't talk a lot about Paul the evangelist in the streets. Rome's a big city. There are a lot of streets he can preach on. And no one in these kind of high places of power probably would have crossed paths with him. But now suddenly he's known. He's brought into circles of power in a negative way, seemingly against his will. But the Lord is using that to get people talking. People are saying, hey, have you heard this guy? He's really strange. He's a prisoner. He's being treated as a dangerous person, but he's not very dangerous. He's actually really upright, and he's preaching this bizarre message about a savior from the Jews. What's the deal with this guy? People are talking. Furthermore, not only are people talking, but verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There were a few Christians in Caesar's household, but they all thought that they had to keep their heads down and be quiet about it, keep the faith a secret, or you might be killed. You could be thrown out, or you could just be killed. It's not popular to be a Christian. But now they have an example of a Christian who is speaking openly about his faith. He's not hiding anything. He's quite forthright, and he hasn't died yet. No one's killed him yet. He is in prison, but even to be in prison doesn't seem to be such a bad thing when you see the kind of joy that God gives to this man in prison. Would God give me that kind of joy too? Maybe there's nothing to be afraid of. And so suddenly, Caesar's own household has a number of bold evangelists in it that it never would have had if God had not brought Paul into this difficulty. This is God's grace to Paul. Here's an interesting thing to read about. Verses 15 through 17, some of these brothers who become bold preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, the envious and the ambitious, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. That's twisted. That's backward. That is cold-blooded. This sounds like the swine that you don't want to throw the pearl of the gospel before. These people It's like they don't even realize what the gospel is. They're weaponizing it to try to hurt another person. Paul, don't you think that would upset you? Like, Paul, aren't you just madder than a hornet's nest about this? This must just burn you up. I mean, if they persecute you for the gospel, at least you can kind of disassociate that from you in your mind, because it's not really you they hate, it's just Jesus they hate. You don't have to take it personally. But now you have brethren preaching the gospel with the intent of hurting you personally. It's like they looked you straight in the eyes and then slapped you in the face. Doesn't that just burn you up, Paul? I know it would me. But verse 18, what then? What's it to me? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I don't know what I can say that would do justice to what a stark contrast that is compared to the way I think about me. I value me. I get really upset when other people don't value me. And here is Paul. It's like Paul's forgotten about himself. It's like Paul is like a man whose house is on fire and everybody is running around saying, Paul, aren't you just panicking like we are? It's like everybody expects him to care and he just doesn't. He says, that old shack, I haven't lived in there in years. Didn't you hear I moved to Christ's house? That's my new house. It's where Christ is. Let that thing burn. If that can burn in order to magnify Christ, if all my interests and everything that makes me comfortable or that brings me honor in the world can burn down in order to make the gospel shine, let's do it. That's a useful tool. Let's make it happen. Only that in every way Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. If Paul can decrease in order to help Christ's fame increase, he's on board with that. And that is, now we're getting into Paul's response to God's grace. Verses 18b through 26, we're going to look at a happy dilemma because of Paul's response to God's grace. His response is just this mindset that we just described. It's a mind engrossed in Christ's interests instead of his own. Christ has met all Paul's needs, every conceivable kind of need that Paul could have. God is meeting it. And that means Paul doesn't need to spend his time or his attention or his energy or his anxiety trying to meet those needs for himself. He's free to be all about Christ's gospel. Verse 18b and 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Oh, okay, so Paul is looking forward to a deliverance from death. Death is unhappy, death is painful. Paul doesn't want that, and I totally understand. I would want the same thing. That makes sense. Let's go to verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Oh, that's totally different. Life or death, either thing doesn't matter as long as Christ is honored. So when Paul looks forward to a deliverance in verse 19, that's got to be a deliverance from something bigger than just the pain of a violent death. What do you think he wanted to be delivered from? What do you think he fully expected and hoped to be delivered from? Being useless, yeah. Being useless, being ashamed of being unable to fulfill his mission as an apostle and glorify Christ. Being useless. That makes me think of 2 Peter 1 that the pastor is preaching through. It's the list of things to add to your faith, and it gets to the end and says, if these are yours and increasing, they keep you from being useless. My eager expectation and hope in verse 20 turns out not to be an eager expectation and hope that Paul will be that God will make all these difficulties vanish so that life can be easy again, and just kind of this prosperity gospel comfort thing. It turns out to be an eager expectation and hope that God will fortify Paul to do anything that is useful to the spread of the gospel and the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's 100% of his options. That's all the things that can happen to him. No matter what happens to Paul, it's going to be Christ or it's going to be gain. God's grace, this is Paul's response to God's grace. God's grace has brought Paul to the realization that all his good is in Christ. As long as he's alive on this earth, there's freedom, safety, luxury, honor. None of that has what Paul needs. Christ has what Paul needs. The only good is to be near Christ. And if he dies, even better, even closer to Christ. So Paul is on the horns of a dilemma here, verses 22 through 24. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So I use the word dilemma ironically because technically, I found out, a dilemma is always a negative thing. A dilemma is when you have to make a choice between two bad options. And no matter what you choose, you're not going to like it. That's the nature of a dilemma. But the grace of God turns everything in life on its head, including our circumstances, so that even in a dilemma where you're going to choose between two bad options and it's a lose-lose situation, Paul can live on and endure years and years more of kind of low-grade suffering, or he can die a violent death right now and get it over with, but it's going to be some really intense suffering for a few moments. Which is worse, a little bit of suffering for a long, long time, or really intense suffering all at once? It's two bad options, lose-lose. But God's grace turns everything on its head so that even in a lose-lose situation, Paul doesn't see it that way. Paul sees, "For to me, to live is Christ, and that is so, so, so good. Or to die is gain, that's even better. That's better than the best." Paul is on the horns of a dilemma, but it's a happy dilemma. Suffering also turns out to be an important theme throughout the book of Philippians. And how do you think, does anyone have any suggestions about how it can be that Paul marries suffering and joy in this way, brings together two things you would have thought were impossible, could not coexist? What is behind the scenes making that work? I heard a whisper.
Then if he sees life as working out for their benefit, and he sees death as being with Christ, then he has to see this as any suffering.
Yeah, any suffering of any kind must be temporary, and it must contribute to God's glory. Anything else, Doug?
Jesus told us before he died that we should expect suffering, persecution. Yeah. And so he knows he's in God's will, as he is submitted to where God would lead him, and he's not going to be focused on his circumstances. He's focused on
He is, yeah. God is sovereign. That's the word that was on my mind. There are other things we could say about it, but the idea I wanted to communicate is God is sovereign. God is in control. There's no suffering that ever happens to Paul or to any other Christian or to me or to you that didn't somehow come from God's hand. There's no suffering that you'll ever experience that isn't part of God's plan from before the foundation of the earth. Before the foundation of the world, we know that God elected us and planned our justification and reconciliation. And then we learned in Ephesians 2:10 in this study that he didn't only plan our justification and reconciliation, he also planned good works that we should walk in. Your Christian walk is planned from before the foundation of the world. And it turns out that actually everything that ever happens to you is going to be planned from before the foundation of the world. It comes from God. It must go somewhere. It has a purpose. And chapter 3, that's it, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's actually a privilege to suffer as a Christian. It's part of God's work in you. He's bringing you to something. And don't forget that when you suffer in Christ. This is Paul's response to God's grace. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And now, the final part of today's passage, verses 27 through 30, he's going to turn to his readers and he's going to call them to the same mind. He's going to call them to the same response to God's grace in Christ. It's a call to arms. It uses some military terminology, which is appropriate because the city of Philippi had a high proportion of military veterans. It was a popular place for Roman soldiers to retire. So there were probably a lot of them in the church there. And now Paul is going to talk about something familiar to them, standing firm, striving against opponents. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In what sense does it mean worthy of the gospel of Christ? We've read the rest of the Bible, and so we know better than to think that this is a life that pays God back or a life that would induce God to say, oh, those are good people, I'll take them. It's to be worthy of the gospel of Christ is to be corresponding to the gospel of Christ. It's to give the right answer that fits God's grace. God has spoken to us in Christ and given us grace. He has saved us. And now we're going to live the life that fits with that, the life that is the logical answer to God's grace in Christ, and the life that is itself part of God's grace in Christ that he planned before the foundation of the world. Standing firm, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. They have opponents. The opponents want to frighten them, so they have persecutors. The Philippian church is already engaged with persecution. They have the same conflict that Paul has, that is persecution to silence the gospel. We can actually read a little bit about that in Acts. I think it was Acts 16 where Paul first came to Philippi and endured persecution along with Silas. You remember they were jailed unjustly without a trial, put in the stocks, and then God caused an earthquake to break open the prison, break open their stocks, and let them go free. So verse 30, same conflict that you saw I had. The Philippians saw Paul engage with persecution here. And now hear that I still have. They're hearing it because they're reading Paul's letter that he's writing right here, telling them about his imprisonment in Rome. And the question is, how in the world are the Philippian Christians going to stand firm? How are they going to strive? How are they going to not be frightened? There's an awful lot that opponents can do to us. There's an awful lot that persecutors can take from us. How do you stand firm and not be frightened? The key is verse 29. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Here we are again, the sovereignty of God. The Philippians need to know that this conflict is God's gift. Have you ever been in a conflict and thought, this is God's gift for my growth in Christ? Yeah, that's an easier thing to remember once the conflict is over. That's a hard thing to remember when you're in it. But that's something to strive for, to remember what Paul remembered when he was in conflict, that this is God's gift. It's granted to us. God's wise grace has led the Philippians into this conflict and into this persecution. They need to know the same grace that Paul knows, and they need to respond to it in the same way that Paul responds. That is, they need to burn themselves up. They need to be willing to be burned in order to make Christ shine. So again, as summary, verses 20 and 21, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Thoughts and questions. That's true. Yeah, that's a good point. That's the conflict is more than the simple fact of persecution. It's hard for me to talk about because I don't know if there's ever been a day in my life when I could truly say that I'd rather just peace out and go be with Christ. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to be where Christ is. This is Paul. Paul really is a big brother in the faith. He's a big, big, big brother, and the gap between him and me, that's...
I just bring it up because he talks about this conflict he has in his own mind earlier on, and I wonder if verse 30 is an allusion to the same conflict.
Yeah, if verse 30 is the same conflict as verses 20 through 26, that totally could be. I didn't even think to look at that. Doug, did you?
I had the same thought, Fred, maybe in the end it's his conflict is not regarding affliction or freedom or whatever. His conflict is more of being faithful despite all circumstances. And I think we have a few minutes, so I'm going to share something that happened this week to us that I feel pretty ashamed of right now. But we were trying to get to the airport in Dallas on Thursday, and there was four lanes going into the airport, and three of them were closed because they were burying some cable. And so that means that just as many cars have to go through one lane. And it means that there's a lot of conflict between cars and drivers. Another 15, a line of 15 or 20 cars to get back in the queue.
well said. Seems like if anyone wants to say anything else, if not, that'll be an appropriate place to close. All right. God, our Father, we thank you that we can pray to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And we thank you that we can trust you in every little thing that ever happens to us, every corner of our lives, every event, every frustration, every pain. We can trust that you rule over all of it, and that you are propitious toward us. You are well disposed toward us. You love us and always mean good to us in that Son, Jesus the Christ, the Lord. We ask you to make us know this in our heads, and then make us live it and see you faithful to your word in our lives this week. In Christ's name, amen.